Where We Are Together is in the book of First Peter. We'll probably be in First Peter and Second Peter to the Christmas season, early December, and then we'll do something about Christmas. Where We Are Together, here's my thoughts. This book, I do not think that Paul or Peter labored among these people. Because there's a word in our text today that says, those whom you heard. He doesn't say himself. So this is a letter. It's a circular letter written to a variety of churches in the empire in northern Turkey. I often meditate or think about where Peter is at this time. He's imprisoned in Rome. So it's probably the early 60s. He's writing. Paul is also in Rome. They may have been incarcerated together. We don't know. And Paul writes the prison letters. This is one of Peter's. We believe it was carried by Silas or Silvanus, who went with Paul on the second missionary journey and stayed with him through his entire career. What's the point of the book? I think the point of the book is rather ingenious. The way to handle the normal tragedies of life and the abnormal ones is simply a matter of focus, what we think about, what we entertain. I think it's as simply as that. And what Peter is saying is that we should put before our eyes the wonder and beauty of our Lord, the wonder and beauty of his condescending grace to speak to us and allow us to know him. So here we go. If you scan down verse 2 of chapter 1, it says, to those who are resident aliens. I think it's largely a Jewish audience because of some vocabulary, not exclusively, but they are aliens and they're in a foreign place. And obviously, sometimes I think we're in a foreign place, awaiting our citizenship. And they are scattered about in five Roman provinces, so it's a circular letter. And then he gets beautiful. He says, who are chosen. In other words, Peter is looking at the wonder of God's grace horizontally. I'm sorry, vertically, top down. So every once in a while, the clouds give way and you see a bit of heaven. So here we go. Who are chosen? And I said last time that verb chosen is passive, which means that it's something that God has done. We are, for some inexplicable reason, God just loves us. There is no merit. How could the best of finitude ingratiate himself to infinitude if we lack infinitude? It's just that logical. Now, we are chosen. So in the midst of trials, that's a beautiful word. We are his. He will not bring anything to destroy us, but what he brings are things to shape us for his glory and how to communicate to people. So we are chosen. The word is elect. It means to gather out of humanity. So God in his grace gathered us out. The timing of that gathering out is an eternity. So before time began, before I was a twinkle in my dad's eyes, for some inexplicable reason, God reached down and chose me. How did he choose me? Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, And that's really crucial because the word foreknowledge, if you just read it, it means prior knowledge. But in this case, foreknowledge is deeper. It means prior love. So it isn't that God looked down the quarters of time and saw who would believe if given an appropriate chance and chose them. No, God in eternity past gathered us out on the basis of his affection for us. It literally means love. He loved us before time. So we're talking about something outside of space-time history, but certainly true. According to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that I would say is redemption. The end of it was to obey, is to obey the Lord Jesus. So he got five things going in that little verse and sprinkled us, present tense, meaning every day, with his blood. So we stand cleansed and are cleansed each and every day. And then what does he do? He says this. He focuses on what we possess as believers. We are rich in God's mercy. He says this, what do we have? You and I have an inheritance. Howard Hughes and others like him, Rockefeller, well, extremely rich in this life. I think the point is we have an inheritance shaped by God for ours forever. And what we are is we're alien citizens walking through a strange land sometimes on our way to that inheritance. So there are two great words when it comes to disappointment in this text. One is hope, the other is inheritance. They go together. So, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full name. Actually, he has two titles. He has one name. His name is Jesus. Lord is a title. Christ is a title. It means Messiah, the Redeemer. But they're all combined together. Who, according to his great mercy, this is our hope, caused us to be born again, born from above to a living hope. What's the basis of that living hope? It's that Christ lives. Death did not defeat him at all, and death has been defeated. When he talks about that hope, and he talks about that inheritance that we will receive, he describes that. He describes it in several ways. It's imperishable. It isn't going to fade. No matter how long it takes us to get there, we will get there and receive our inheritance. What's our inheritance? I think it's the title that we are the children of God. Not only that, it's undefiled. Things corrode in our culture, but not in that culture. It won't fade away, right? And I like the verb, it's reserved. You have a seat in heaven, allegorically speaking, with your name on it. What's he saying all that for? I think he's saying all of that simply to encourage us. Or the old song goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Pain is pain. We're not saying we don't have pain. We have pain. But in the light of his glory and grace. So in before time began, My students say to me, could you explain that to me? I said, no, I can't. If it's in the Holy Scriptures, I tell them, if it's in the Bible, believe it, even if you can't understand it. Why? It's written by an infinite being who has revealed himself truly to his people, but not completely. Right? So the logical question in all of that is, has he revealed himself enough to warrant our trust? And the answer is yeah. We have an inheritance, we have a hope, and it's reserved. It's done. We would call that probably the security of the believer, right? Or I'd rather call it the perseverance of Christ putting up with me until he gathers me to heaven. And he surely will do that, right? Why did he begin that way? I think he began that way because these resident aliens are facing trials. So in verse 6, this sets up our passage. In this, you greatly rejoice, your calling, your position, your inheritance, even though now, and then it says, these words are all pregnant. Now, for a little while. Sometimes a little while is too long, but a little while. In other words, it has a terminus ad quem. It's going to be behind us someday, if necessary. So we got some floating words. A little while, if necessary. You have been distressed by various trials. Why is it necessary? Because God is polishing the apple of your life. He's removing the brown bruise on the apple so that you and I shine more resiliently as we walk as alien. It's just that simple. Now, today, beginning at verse 10. Probably reading verse 9 will help us connect to verse 10. I'll read it. Well, he says at the end, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Then he says, as to this salvation. So what's he saying? You and I are the objects of the infinite, eternal love of God. You and I, because of that love, have been given an inheritance. We're his children. And an inheritance, I think, is his life. And that gives us great hope. So far, so good? I think so. And here's another one, beginning at verse 10. This is a hoot. You and I have a special privilege. We live on this side of the cross, not the other side. You'll get the point. As to this salvation, this wonder, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. What's the issue? They saw him as a king, as a ruler, a deliverer. Joshua is his Old Testament name. But then there are clues that he would die. And they never put his life, his kingship, and his dying together. It's almost like two great hills, one behind the other. They only saw the first one, the king. And then they heard rumors or read it in the scriptures that this king would offer up his life. How could a reigning king die? The answer to that is he's unique. He came from heaven. Kings come from the earth. So, as to this salvation, you and I see clearly, more clearly. The prophets who prophesied of the grace would come to you, made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know. They pondered the Holy Scriptures. What person or time the Spirit of Christ within them. Now that's interesting. So there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, right? These are wonderful, indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. How could a king suffer? And how could he reign? So death and victory, they couldn't put together. So far, so good. We can put it together. This person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master, king. Jesus means savior. Christ means deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament saints, having their scriptures, didn't really understand it. How could this promised one die and reign? The answer is the resurrection. But, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. What did Jesus or God say to Daniel? Daniel, go your way. It'll happen, it'll happen. Chapter 12. But you, there's a great word. The best of the Old Testament saints didn't understand the unfolding of God's redemption. So I would say the content of faith changes in the Holy Scriptures. The object of faith doesn't. Okay? And the object of faith are the promises of God. Okay? So the Old Testament saint said, I really don't know. I can't figure this out, but I trust you. But you, verse 12, in these things, which now have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you. Apparently, Paul didn't preach the gospel to them. Others did. What is the gospel that this promised Messiah, this promised deliverer, would not only come among us, but die, raised from the dead, and reign forever and ever? Right? I always think of Acts 3:15, Peter's stirring sermon, in which he says to the Jewish people, "You killed the Prince of Peace." So Jesus is reigning now. We can't see it as clearly as when we cross the veil and see him, right? You people have crucified the King of Glory. That is great to me. Now, but you, we're different. We have an inheritance. We have a bright hope that gets brighter as we get older. And we have an understanding that the greatest Old Testament saints did not have in the unfolding of Revelation, like a cone. So, this is pretty, right? Now, but you, in these things, which now have been announced to you, whoever these people did it, through those who preach the gospel, by, now this is crucial, by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God was in these people. David says, "Take not thy spirit from me." So the issue is not indwelling, it's permanency or temporality. Now, So far, so good. The end of verse 12. These things into which angels long to look. What's that mean? The angels of heaven are learning the wonder of the gospel by watching us. They're learning. And there's that passage in Ephesians that says God will gather his saints and lead them in triumph in heaven, saying, "This is what my son has done." Right? So our lives are unfolding the gospel for angels. Ha ha, that's pretty cute. Now we come to a therefore. Why do we have this great hope, this great inheritance, and an understanding of the Holy Scriptures that the best of the Daniels and Jeremiahs did not have? It's the word in verse 13, therefore. Everything shifts at this point. Before, it was the indicative mood. What is indicative mood? Now the mood changes to the imperative mood. What are the implications of such a wonderful knowledge of hope, inheritance, and an understanding of the scriptures richer than any Old Testament saint? So there's a list of imperatives, okay, consequences. I think when you boil it all down, it comes down to two words. In the light of the wonder of all of God's promises, you and I have an obligation to live in the light of them wisely and prudently. I think that's it. Now, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Actually, the word prepared means to gird up. What does gird up mean? Well, in that century, men wore tunics down to their knees, or below their knees to their ankles. And when it came to work, they would fold it up to their waistline so they could have more mobility. That's the metaphor. Prepare your minds for action. Okay? That's one. Fix, keep sober in spirit. Well, what's sober? Well, what happens with one who is inebriated? They lose sense of proportion. They lose sense of really life itself. What's he saying? Be alert. And I think you and I are living in exciting times, perhaps even tragic times, as we watch things unfold. I always figure when I know it's beyond anything I can change, I therefore know it's the will of God. Right? So I don't know. Prepare your minds. What's that mean? Fill your minds with your hope, with your inheritance, and the wonder of the Holy Scriptures. It's really a beautiful thing, very simple. Be sober. Don't be staggering around in the dark in spirit, meaning conduct our lives wisely. That's all. I love this one. Verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes, or he comes to gather us, or he comes to fully rule and reign, having created a new heavens and a new earth, we're to rejoice in that. What a gift. Fix your hope. That's your focus. Fill your minds, be alert, fix your hope. So it's really straightforward. Peter has a way of being direct speech. Verse 14, as obedient children, so it's the family metaphor. As children of a mom and dad, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. You understood them, but you really didn't the depth of them, because what we were before we were saved, we didn't compare with the impeccable Christ. So, fix your hope. Be sober. Be prepared. How do you prepare? I think soaking in our inheritance, hope, and the Holy Scriptures. Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Now, obviously, that's an imperfect standard dished out to us because we're not infinite. Because it is written, this is Leviticus 11:14, you shall be holy. Focus on that, even though it's incomplete, the good things. Why? Because God is holy. It's beautiful. So far, so good. It's just a great, to me, encouraging passage. Now, there's a word in verse 17. If you address as father, so it's a family image, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct. Now we have another verb, fix hope, sober, alert. Now it's conduct. Conduct yourselves in fear. What does fear mean? It certainly does not mean that you and I tremble before him. Love casts out fear. So, what is biblical fear in this case? It simply means reverential awe and respect. That's all. Right? Taking him at his word and believing. So simple, right? During the time of your stay on earth, that word stay means exile, right? This is a beautiful place to hang out, but it's not permanent, knowing, now this really is pretty. Peter goes back to redemption. Knowing that you were redeemed, not redeemed with perishable things. And he chooses the best, silver and gold. Silver and gold did not purchase our redemption. Nothing here purchased our redemption. At all. Just think about that. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile life inherited from your forefathers. Okay. One thing I've learned is you don't have to teach an infant to sin, right? They're born selfish. Best illustration I have of this. Is I'd come home from seminary about 4:30 in the evening and afternoon and play with Becky when she was just beginning to crawl. So I'd lay on the floor and she could crawl over me. Okay. Carolyn was out busy in the kitchen. And so she crawls up over me and then she starts kissing me. I thought, so I yelled out to Carolyn, honey, This kid loves me. She yelled back, No, she's hunting for my breast. I learned that lesson quick. There's a futility in our lives. But verse 19 is worth remembering. And the buts and the therefores are the great words to me. You weren't redeemed by the most precious of things in this world. Why? Because nothing of preciousness ever compares to that preciousness. But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, and spotless. What's the metaphor in this Jewish, now Christian man's mind? That's Passover. That Passover Egyptian Exodus. So the metaphor is in Egypt, we were under bondage, but God sent a deliverer to us by the name of Moses. To spare the firstborn in the coming chaos, he told them, each family, to slay a lamb. Obviously, it's prefigures Christ. The Jews slew a lamb. Jesus slew himself, right? He was priest. He was both the offering and the offerer. He gave himself up for us. And they were to sprinkle it on the doorpost and mantle of their homes. And when the death angel descended on Egypt, it says he passed over the homes of Jewish people. And then a miracle happened. The greatest miracle in the Old Testament, the Exodus, which is a picture of our redemption in shadows. They were redeemed out of bondage through blood and miracle, but where did they land? They landed in the wilderness. And that's where we are, huh? In our little lives, a happy wilderness. They didn't cross the Jordan, which is an image of entering the promised land. So far, so good. So what is enfolded in Old Testament stories is unfolded in meaning in the New Testament. It's that simple. We need them both. The Old Testament is the foundation. New Testament is the building. It's that simple. Now, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. So he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God. We are clothed. And I think that standing that we have before him should give us hope every day, right? That maybe tomorrow is the great day. We hope so. We just don't know. Verse 24, watch the words. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What's that mean? Okay, this is my little mind says, how can you have an event in eternity, a timeless vacuum? We can justify it by saying, oh, the Bible presents it that way. Suck it up. That's valid. So what happened when God determined to reveal himself to us? He stooped into our world of how we learn. We learn sequentially. So it talks like that. When did God have a holy huddle of the members of the Trinity to devise the wonder of salvation? Many texts say before the foundation, before time, right? And we also know that no external entity can force a decision in God. That tells me that the desire to create mankind, redeem us, came from within God's heart. So far, so good. What was in his heart? Self-glory and the magnification and recognition of how beautiful he really is. The method they used was redemption. You would have never guessed it. No great king on a white horse, but a savior on a cross. So in eternity past, which never happened, the triune God devised the wonder of redemption. The Father became the executive CEO. He ran the business. The Son became the procurer of salvation. The Holy Spirit became the application of that salvation by indwelling us eternal life. So far, so good. For he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, the plan of redemption, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, if you were a Jewish unbeliever, you would divide history into two parts. Before and when. Before the promised Messiah came and when he comes. So far, so good. We hold to three great periods: before he came, after he came, and when he comes again. When he comes again, we will have the new heavens and the new earth, and we will dwell with him forever. Right? For he was foreknown before the foundation. Imagine that. What does that tell me? We are the most secure people that have ever been secured. Right? We're living in an alien world. But we're secure, right? Reminds me of Stonewall Jackson, the great general that was killed at 39, a Presbyterian man. Oh, I'm falling into his pattern. He attended church regularly, of course. He was a deacon, but he fell asleep before the sermon began every Sunday. I just rested. But when he was on the battlefield, they called him Stonewall because he didn't flinch. Didn't flinch at all. We don't need to flinch, right? I'm not saying be oblivious to fear. That's a gift from God. But it shouldn't overtake a reverential awe. For he was foreknown, he was appointed before the foundation of the world, and he appeared in these last times. What's the last times? It's the incarnation and thereafter until Christ comes again, right? So we're living in the last times. We're not living in the last times. Huh. Okay. Now, who? Through him, who? This one who was appointed before time. Through him are believers in God. There's our hope, our inheritance, who raised him from the dead. All right? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And gave him glory, the resurrection. What's the resurrection? It's not only coming to life, but it's enthronement. He is on the throne in heaven, victorious. So that your faith and hope might be in God. Cast your eye upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So I say at the end here, trials for all of us are realities. God brings them or allows them, if Satan does, to mold us and shape us, to give us eyes so that we can see the hurt of other people. But we have an answer. Whatever your disappointment in life and with life may be, the remedy is refocus. With mercy and grace comes obligation. Not to merit it, but in response to the wonder of it, right? We contribute nothing to the cross, but after the cross, we contribute not to earn or keep, but because you and I have. The Christian life involves serious endeavor, thoughtfulness. We are to fear disobedience to God. Why? Because of who he is. We must always keep before us the memory of the pit from which Christ has set us free. Right? Now, questions. It's a heavy passage. Oh, go ahead, Bill.
Well, Jesus Christ chosen before time.
Before time.
As we were, is that correct?
That's right.
That's amazing analogy.
Oh yeah, that's a hoot. It raises all kinds of questions. Yeah, this is what you do in seminary. It's worthless at times. But we're not trying to give them knowledge. I always tell the student, if you came to Dallas Seminary to learn the gospel, you came to the wrong place. Go to a rescue mission. We are here because we know it and we have a command to preach it. That's why we're here. But we play with these idiot questions that cannot be resolved. Here's one. Was Jesus always the Son? In other words, did Jesus always have the title of Son? Did God the Father always have the title Father? My answer is no. The word Father and the word Son in Holy Scriptures is related to the grand plan of redemption. So, in the economics of our great redemption, God became the Father by title. The Son became the provider, right? That's why he's called Son. It's just really pretty. Do I understand that? Not really. I don't live in that realm yet. But when you and I get to heaven, I know what you're going to say. Oh, That's what it meant. Huh? Right? Question. Yeah.
And teaching today, you said God revealed himself to us. Excuse me. God revealed himself to us, but not completely.
Not completely.
And that's a good thing. What do
Oh,
you mean that's a good thing?
well, it's a
We're in
good
the
thing.
desert right now.
Yeah, because if God is infinitely wise, and his knowledge cannot be added or subtracted, and he did not reveal himself completely, it's wise that it's incompletely. We would be as God. You and I have gaps because he called us to faith. The real question is Jesus worthy of our faith? That's the great question. So therefore, I don't have to have answers, all of them. I know when I get to heaven what I'm going to do, other than saying, "I wish I trust you more." I think I'm going to say, "Oh, that's what that means." Right? It's a perfect puzzle that I never put all the pieces together, but we have enough of the pieces, right? So far, so good.
I'm a huge Star Trek fan,
Yes.
and there are many episodes of the many programs they've put together, which I've got the action figures and everything. There's always an omnipotent being that puts them to a test that they consistently fail. Are we being tested? Are we failing?
Okay, the word test can mean two things, and it's the same word. That's what makes it tricky. James 1. Test can mean a trial whose end is our spiritual improvement. Satan never tries us. He's interested in our destruction. The other word is temptation. God does not tempt us. He only tries us to see the beauty manifested in us by himself. So here's what I sometimes do. I rise in the morning and I say to the Lord, "This is the agenda for the day." And then at night, I sit in my chair and I say, "Lord, I did this, I did that, but were you glorified today?" And that's the real issue. There's a great verse in Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love." Right? I'd never met him, but he's more real than anyone. Right? Because I met him with my heart, not my eyes and brain. Right? Is that pretty? Hi, Betty. Betty's there. We're doing something. Oh, yes.
I lost it. I had a question about it. Says the outcome of our faith. The outcome, as if it is. What was it? Oh man, I lost it. As if like the salvation or the hope is the outcome of something we did. It's a little
No.
bit c confusing. I mean, I understand, but I still like.
The outcome of your faith, okay, is an old song. "Naught have I begotten but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I am only a sinner saved by grace." The outcome, okay, in redemption, you and I believed. It was your faith. So the problem of the unbeliever is not faith. The problem of the unbeliever is that he or she has never encountered an object that's beautiful. So, I don't think faith saves. That'll get you in trouble. Faith embraces one who saves. Right? Does that make sense? It takes him for his word. It's trust, it's obey, it's rely on, it's circumcise your heart. Try that one. Right? So, that the outcome of my faith, growing, maturing faith, would be a greater comprehension of the wonder of God. Right?
The word that precedes is obtaining. So the word that precedes the outcome, it says obtaining.
Obtaining.
So it is really not an outcome. It is like
Yeah.
coming through us and out.
Remember, the context is hope, inheritance. That would be. When you step into heaven, I hope I am there, but to see it, we're going to be amazed. We're just going to stand amazed. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I think when we see a little glimpse of heaven, it'll be hard to close our mouths. Forever, right? And that's the outcome of our faith. Faith is not the cause of redemption. Faith embraces an object revealed, and only God can reveal that object, right? Something like that. If you think I'm right, then I deceived you. No.
Hello, can you hear me? You can hear me. Okay. Craig, yes, we're wandering in the desert, but remember, their feet didn't swell, their clothes didn't wear out. They had the fire at night, the cloud in the day, supernatural water and supernatural food.
And in our desert, we have the same thing. Well, I meditated on that one. Why? If you've ever walked in the desert, it becomes clear. During the day, it is really hot. And the cloud cools us. At night, if you've ever seen Bedouins in Israel, they are covered with clothing, black, during the day. Why? Because at night it gets really cold. And so at night, God gave them a pillar of fire, right? He just took care of us all the way through. Our track record isn't so good, neither was theirs. Right?
On the way to church this morning, Amazing Grace. And the one verse says, I was blind, but now I see. I think there's two kinds of blindness and two kinds of vision. I'm going to say the same thing when I get to heaven.
Yeah, oh yeah.
We see very little, but we see Christ.
I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man. He can't even imagine it. The things that God hath prepared for those who love him. Right? That's just pretty to me. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity to meditate upon the Holy Scriptures. Fill us, our Father, in the days of our sojourn with the wonder of your inheritance, that you would call us the children of God. You would give us a bright inheritance beyond what any wealthiest of wealthy could give. And it is also enduring. And as we walk through our days, we pray that you would help us to think about the Holy Scriptures, fill our minds with Him. We pray that you would guide us. We really sometimes don't know, but I often think when answers aren't enough, There is Jesus, not having an answer, but having a person is great trust. So guide us this week, we pray, and bring us back to enjoy you and think about you. For we ask it in our Lord's name. Amen.